Let's remain standing for the reading of God's inspired word that you will find in Romans chapter 9. And we will read verses 1 through 9. Then we will pray. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. You may be seated. Lord, be with us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit wondrous things out of your word. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week, we concluded our exposition of chapter 8. Now, what is the takeaway from chapter 8? Very briefly, the takeaway is that there is nothing in all the universe that can separate us from the love of God. That chain of salvation, being foreknown by God, being predestined, being called, being justified, and then being glorified, there is nothing that will break that chain. Nothing. That's the takeaway. There is nothing in the universe that can separate you as a believer in Jesus from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is why 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is so vital. Now, I know we've preached through 1 Peter on Sunday evenings, but I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you, now Peter's referencing all those who have believed in Jesus, okay? That's who he's talking to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, as we look at that passage, this is why you and I should daily thank Jesus for the salvation that he brings to us. This should be our motive in doing evangelism, in talking with other people about Jesus Christ. You see, we have an obligation, do we not, to speak of the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. You see, the point here is, as we looked at previous week, part of that chain of salvation is that we were called. by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you understand the depths of your sins, then you understand how marvelous it is that he saved us out of those sins. Now, why should we do this? Because the text says we had once not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. You see, when God shows mercy to people, he doesn't give them what they deserve. That's what mercy is. Grace is an unmerited favor of God, and mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Now, what do we deserve? Well, the scripture abundantly is clear. We deserve condemnation in hell forever. That's what we deserve. And we need to understand, as we have seen, that God has his elect. God was under no obligation to elect any of us. He could have left us the rest of humanity. That's where he could have left us. And if we're here today, which we are, we could be like those out on the lake or out hiking or doing whatever, on playing golf or whatever it is, who have no concern whatsoever about their spiritual state. But you see, you're different. And why are you different? Because the Lord drew you to himself. That's why you're different. And don't ever get over it. You know, with this in mind, let's take a look at our text for today, which is Romans 9, 1 through 8. You know, Romans chapter 9 sets forth God's design for the Gentile world. And we learn from Romans 1, verse 16, when we began our preaching through the book of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And we see that the issue on the Apostle Paul's heart, as you read this, his heart is grieved over national Israel's unbelief. And we know from the book of Philippians that the Apostle Paul, we learn about his Jewish pedigree. We learn from there, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And we learn from Galatians chapter 1, we learn that Paul says he was advancing in Judaism far beyond his contemporaries. He was amazing. There was no one like him in his zeal for Judaism. No one could surpass him. He says, I was zealous for my ancestral traditions. And it was that zeal that led him to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He actually thought he was obeying God in hunting down Christians and throwing them into jail. That's what he thought. And so he had a misplaced zeal, did he not? And he thought they deserved to be persecuted. But once converted, when he was on that road to Damascus out to go arrest Christians in Syria and then drag them back to Jerusalem and throw them in jail, as you know the story, the Lord Jesus met him and then converted him on the road to Damascus. And one of the unique things about Paul's conversion is that he was given his commission by the Lord Jesus when he was converted. And we're told, he says, I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentile world. And I will show you how much you must suffer for my namesake. All you have to do is go through the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians, and you'll learn how much Paul suffered for the glory of Jesus Christ. But he was the great apostle. Peter was the apostle to the Jewish world. Paul says, I was the apostle to the Gentile world. And Paul says, I have a great sorrow and ongoing grief for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now that phrase, according to the flesh, refers not to his spiritual brethren, but according to those in the external covenant of Israel. That's who he's talking about. And he says there, notice what he says, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Now, he says, I could wish I was anathema. Now, he's used that word elsewhere. Anathema means to be cursed. It means doomed to go to hell. That's what it means. And so we've got to ask a very important question. It's probably already occurred to you. Does Paul really mean he wished he could go to hell if that meant the salvation of national Israel? Is that what he's really saying? Well, we need to delve into this, not long, but we do need to address this. Could we say, is this the ultimate act of self-sacrifice? Well, in answering this, let's say this. There is nowhere in the Word of God that warrants a Christian wishing to go to hell for the sake of unbelievers. You just don't find it. And we got to remember, what did chapter 8 teach us? That golden chain of salvation that cannot be broken for believers. It cannot be broken. And we are secure in Christ. So when Jesus saved Paul, he was secure forever. So then how are we to understand what he says here then? Well, it's impossible, first of all, for any Christian to be abandoned to hell for the sake of others. Now, I want that to sink in to you, brethren. Once you are genuinely saved, you are forever secure. And this is what we've seen, what the apostle has taught us in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why he said, there is no persecution. There is nothing, the demonic world, they can't stop it. Nothing can stop. You're being secure in Jesus. That's how much he loves us. Now, what is helpful to understand what Paul means here is that the Greek language is helpful. Here's what Paul actually said in the Greek. He says, I could wish to be accursed. This is a hypothetical statement that the apostle is making to express the magnitude of his grief for his kinsmen, national Israel. So Paul's attachment to Israel is such that he has natural ties with them, of course. He was beyond what they had studied. He was a Pharisee. He was unique. And so he had a prominent place in Israel. Now, Israel, let's understand this. Israel was no insignificant nation. It was a nation chosen by God, we are told in Scripture. It was a nation that was chosen by God to be the recipients of his grace. Now, you've been around my preaching long enough to hear me stress so many times that words mean what they mean in their context. And words can shift in their meanings depending on the context. So when it says that, look at verse 4 of Romans 9. When it says, talking about Israelites, who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Sons or daughters into the family of God. Now, we have seen in Romans 8 how adoption is used in its very deepest sense. That's how it's used in Romans 8. But that's not how he's using it here in Romans 9. Those who are adopted into the family of God, according to Romans 8, they have the Holy Spirit in them. He sends the Holy Spirit. No one can be converted to Jesus without the Holy Spirit. That's what being called means. And we see here, we have to ask this question. Does the reference to son always mean being a son of God or a daughter of God in the deepest sense? And the emphatic answer is, well, no. And I'm going to prove that to you from Scripture. What Paul is saying in Romans 9:4 is that the nation of Israel was said to be an adopted son. Now we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the following words. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So you see, even in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation, God says, you are my son. The whole nation, you're my son. But let me read what Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 2 and verse 9 says about Israel. Here's what the text says. Isaiah 30, 1 and 2, and then verse 9. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And then verse 9 of Isaiah 30 says, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Note, what does God call the nation who he called as sons? You are false sons. You're not the real thing, spiritually speaking. Now, the reason he calls them false sons is because they were faithless. And right there in Isaiah says, here's part of your faithlessness. Instead of looking to me for your salvation, what have you done? You've gone down to Egypt that you were delivered from, mind you, and you want to find shelter among the Egyptians? I mean, it's like a slap in the face of Almighty God, isn't it? I delivered you from their slavery. For 400 years you were their slaves, and now you want to go back? How dare you treat me, your Redeemer, like this? We read in Hosea 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See, he viewed Israel as his adopted child. Malachi 2, verse 10 says, do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So I trust that you can see that the phrase adoption as sons, it has two meanings in the scriptures, two meanings. And the first meaning is, well, in its deepest spiritual sense, it refers to being adopted into the family of God means you are now his with all the privileges granted to us as heirs of Christ. Everything that God has says is yours, Christian, is yours. And so that's an adopted son in the deepest sense. That's the first use of the term. But the second use, as we've just shown from Scripture, it is used in an outward sense, simply referring to the nation itself that was brought out of Egypt. So there's an internal adoption and then there's an external. And Paul has been emphasizing here in Romans 9 the external adoption, these false sons. Now, what did God do to this nation that he delivered out of Egypt? Well, we're told in our text, it says, to national Israel belonged the glory. Now, what is this a reference to, belong the glory? Now, we're told that on Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, the Shekinah cloud dwelt on the mountains. And the glory cloud was said to fill the whole tabernacle, that tent of meeting, when they were wandering in the wilderness. We're also told when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, it says that when he completed it, it says that Shekinah cloud filled the whole temple so that the priests couldn't even continue their ministry for a time. What did that represent? It represent the glory of God dwelling with his national people. That's what it represented. So the glory cloud was a visible symbol of God's presence with the nation of Israel. Now to the nation of Israel, we're told in Romans 9, verse 4 there, it says, belong the covenants. Well, what covenants are we talking about? Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We won't go into all those various aspects, but we will emphasize some about the Abrahamic covenant. From Abraham, we learn from the scriptures that the seed of Abraham, through Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And according to Galatians 3:16, who was that seed? That seed was Jesus Christ. He was that promised seed. And then Galatians 3:29 goes on to say, we, the body of Christ, all those who have genuinely believed in Jesus, we are the seed of Abraham too. So, the sacrificial system. Paul makes a reference to the sacrifices, the law, the giving of the law, and the temple service. You know, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, it had one purpose. In shadow form, to signify the coming Messiah. To all those sacrifices, and the blood flowed great amounts every day when the priests sacrificed the lamb or the goat that people brought for forgiveness. And all of that blood shed pointed to one day there would be one person, the seed of Abraham, who shed blood once and for all would cover the sins of his people. That's what the temple service was all about. There was the giving of the law. God gave the law to national Israel. We're told in Deuteronomy 7, well, to show you again how the nation was viewed by the living God, turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, and you'll see. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Here what we see, God showed grace and mercy to a small group of people in the Middle East known as Israel. They didn't do anything to deserve that. He says, it's not because you were, there wasn't because of something marvelous in you that I chose you as a nation. I did it because I chose to do it. See, that's grace. I chose to do it, undeserved merit. But you did notice as we read through that the covenant promises were contingent upon their faithful obedience. And in the giving of the law to national Israel, the purpose was to show them how they were to live with reference to God and with reference to one another. And what kind of privilege was this? Well, it was a wonderful privilege. You know what Paul says to the Gentile world? He says, it wasn't given to you. That privilege was not given to you. In fact, you were aliens. You were in darkness for thousands of years. You were in darkness. Only to this nation did I reveal myself. And in the old covenant, if you were going to be saved, you had to become a Jew. But everything changed, of course, in the new covenant. And what we see here is that, you know, our Westminster Confession brings this out very well in chapter 7, section 5, when it says this about Jesus Christ being the substance to all those shadows of the Old Testament. Here's what it says. These promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, were for that time sufficient and powerful for the work of the Holy Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. End of quote. Now, here's the thing. You ever wondered, how were people saved in the Old Testament? They're saved just like they are in the New Testament, through Jesus. The only difference is this. They were trusting in a Messiah yet to come. You and I have trusted in a Messiah who has already come. There's the difference. But you see, when that person came and offered a sacrifice and gave it to the priest, they were identifying themselves with that sacrifice, saying, I'm the one that should be dying. It's my blood that should be being shed here. And so all of that was for the purpose of, and keep this in mind, they had full remission of sins in the old covenant. Now we know this confession brings out this saving aspect of the elect who trust in Jesus Christ to come. Now we know from Scripture that not all of national Israel trusted in Jesus Christ. Not all of them did. Let me read Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 to you. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me now sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled aground. I will lay it waste, and it will be pruned. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. The scripture said explicitly, who was the vineyard? National Israel was the vineyard. That's who he's talking about. And this term vineyard is often used in the Old Testament to refer to national Israel, and it's used in the New Testament as well. For example, in Matthew chapters 20 through 22, we're told that that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees at that time, and he gave a parable with reference to them. Now notice it says in Isaiah that he says, I planted a choicest vine in the vineyard. God set up a pure religion, and what did he expect? He expect them to appreciate that. He said, what more could I have done that I haven't already done? What did you expect? And what have you done with respect to what I gave you? Another slap in the face. You didn't obey me. All that I've given to you, you just didn't obey. I gave you all these external good things. I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. I gave you a way to find forgiveness of your sins in the sacrificial system. I instructed you in the law, which was a model for all the nations of the earth. What a glorious thing when we're told that Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, and the crowds were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The people began to recognize that I think this is the Messiah who's been promised to us. Israel, the scripture says, when Jesus came riding on that donkey, in fulfillment of prophecy, by the way, riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, it says that Israel failed to recognize the day of their visitation. They had no idea, many of them had no idea that this was the Lord of glory. This was the great prophet promised by Moses. This is the Messiah promised in the book of Genesis that Eve and Adam looked for. He's actually come, finally. And so as John 1:11 tragically says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to Israel, the adopted son, mind you. He came to them as their Messiah, and they rejected him. And as Romans 9:5 states, Jesus Christ would come from them according to the flesh. He was a Jew. He came from the son, he came from David, all the way back. That is his lineage. Now, I want you to carefully note that this phrase, according to the flesh, when it's used here in Romans, conveys this external covenant that Israel was in. It does not refer in Romans 9 at this point to that internal membership in terms of a saving relationship to God. Paul wants his readers to be sure, as he says here now, look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, in this one statement, it has momentous theological ramifications. The King James puts it this way. If you got the King James Version, it says, not all of Israel is Israel. And you go, what does he mean by that? Not all of Israel is Israel. Well, the New American Standard says that's why not everybody descended from Israel is really Israel. The great spiritual truth, and it is a great one, that Paul is emphasizing here, is that these spiritual promises belong only to those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham, who actually then out of gratitude keep the law, not for their salvation, but they keep the law because they love Jesus, even though we don't keep it perfectly. Just remember that true religion is not synonymous with external membership in the covenant. Just because one was a Jew physically didn't automatically mean that they were saved from their sins. Because one is physically baptized in the church today doesn't mean that one is spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit either. That's what we need to understand here. See, I can't overstress the importance of understanding this vital truth. You know, when we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that all of Israel was baptized in the Red Sea unto Moses. You go, hold on here. You just told us, John, that in Romans 6, that what baptism means. Remember what I said? What the fundamental meaning of baptism is? Union with God. It says they were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. And then 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say, with most of those, it says God was not pleased with. Not pleased with. It says they craved immoral things. And why did Paul say, why is that part written in the scriptures? To serve as an example to us, as a warning to us, do not be idolaters like those people, with whom God says most of them failed. You see, all this means is that they were given great privileges externally, but it didn't do them any good. So it's a warning to us. And we have seen that only Jesus gave a similar warning, by the way, in the New Testament. You know, in Jesus' parable that you can find in Matthew 21, verses 33 and following, it says that Jesus gave a scathing condemnation to the leaders of Israel. Why? For their rejection of the Messiah. He gave a terrible, scathing condemnation to them. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 21, 23 and 24, here's what it says. Therefore I say to you, now this is Jesus speaking. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This was spoken by the most loving man that has ever walked the earth. You see, a lot of times, I know this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's important. A lot of people have this misconceived notion who Jesus is. And they have this notion that he's not rugged, he's not a real man's man, sort of docile and all this. They got this image. There was nobody more gentle than Jesus. There's no people that cared for people more than Jesus. But that the same Jesus that wanted the little babes to come to him and told the disciples, don't forbid these little babies coming to me. We're told that in doing that, and those little babes coming to him, that he showed great love. But it is that same Jesus, the same Jesus, who we read in Matthew chapter 23, we read of this incredible condemnation of the leaders of Israel. You know what he called them in Matthew 23? He called them whitewashed tombs to their faces. You are you have the stench of decaying bodies. That's what you are. You are a hypocrite. And you're preparing people for hell by your hypocrisy. You killed all, when God sent you the prophets, what did you do to them? You killed them all that were sent to you. And now you're getting ready to kill me, is what you're about ready to do. We're told in Matthew 23 that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. Consequently, this temple, he walked out of the temple, which, by the way, he scourged people for how they defiled the temple. He said, this is my Father's house. In Matthew 23, he no longer calls it his Father's house. He says, I'm leaving your house desolate, and not one stone will be left standing in this place. That confused the disciples. And in 70 AD, Jesus came to them in his wrath, just like he told the Sanhedrin he would come, and he wiped out Jerusalem. Not once, and who did he use? The Roman armies under Titus. In 70 AD, 2 million people died in the siege of Jerusalem. The worst tragedy in the history of man in one place at one time. Who did that? The most loving man that ever lived. See, we got to have a biblical understanding of Jesus, is what we got to have. And as we look at Romans 9, 7 and 8, it makes it very clear that the term children of God is a reference to, as Paul says, the children of promise. The children of God are the children of promise. They are the true spiritual children of God. And verse 7 emphasizes the fact that they are of Jewish descent from Abraham, but just because they are of Jewish descent doesn't mean that they are children of God in a saving way. You know who first said that? John the Baptist. When he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, we're told in Matthew chapter 3 that all these people were coming to John to be baptized for the repentance. And John looks up and sees the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming. You know what he says to them? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And they said, well, we're the children of Abraham. You know what John said? See that stone? See that stone right there? God could raise up the children of God from that stone. He says, bring forth the fruit of repentance. But you see, they weren't coming for repentance at all. And that's why he said God had an axe and he was going to cut the nation of Israel at its roots for their unfaithfulness. And that's exactly what Jesus said he would do in his parable of the landowner. See, in our text, Romans 9, 7, the apostle says, as I've already noted, makes it very clear that the children of God are a reference to the children of promise, and those only are the true children of God. And you know, he only uses history to prove his point. He says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. He is saying, Isaac was the promised seed, not Ishmael, not Ishmael. Do you remember when Sarah was barren, couldn't have children, and God had already promised in Genesis 15 that your seed will be like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore? And Abraham says, well, that demands an heir. She can't have children. Maybe, and you see, this is where he wasn't faithful and Sarah wasn't faithful. She says, well, look, we're going to help God out. Take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have a child through her, and you'll have your heir. And Abraham said, well, isn't he good enough? And God says, nope, it's not Ishmael. My promise is not through Ishmael. It's one that will come from you yourself. And so at the age of 100, and Sarah at the age of 90, where the scripture says, well beyond childbearing years, guess what? She has a baby. And they call him Isaac, which means laughter. Do you remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, when I come back next time this year, your wife will have a child? And Sarah was back there over listening, you know, and she laughed. The angel of the Lord says, well, I heard you laugh. She says, I didn't laugh. She says, oh, no. Oh, yes, you did. You laughed. Because she couldn't believe it. Me? Have a child? See, with God, nothing is impossible, right? And so at the age of 100 and Sarah at the age of 90, they have the promised child, Isaac. And it's through him that all of this will come. So the true children of God are the children of promise. And only the children of promise are said to be regarded as descendants. That is, only they are the seed of Abraham. And so, the spiritual seed of Abraham, just to clarify who they are the children of promise. And the children of promise are who? Everybody that trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Those are the seed of Abraham. See, there's one way that you and I can demonstrate that we are the children of Abraham. Just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus, and guess what? You will have proved yourself to be a child of promise. And you will inherit all the promises that God has ever granted. All you have to do is to believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do. And you see, the tragedy that Paul is bringing out about national Israel, and it comes out in Hebrews chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, verse 2 of Hebrews. It talks about all those people that came out of Egypt. They failed in the wilderness. They complained. They wanted food, and God gave them the food, but they kept grumbling. They sinned against the Holy Spirit, he says. And it says they had an unbelieving, hardened heart. And God says, I swore in my wrath, not one of these will enter my promised land, not one. And he destroyed a whole generation. Why? Because they refused to believe and trust in his promises. That's why he destroyed them. And you know, Hebrews 4:2 summarizes it very well. Here's what it says. Talking about that tragedy of how many perished that came out of Egypt. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, you remember several weeks ago, do you remember me talking about the external and the internal call of the Spirit? When the gospel is preached, whether it's by me as an ordained preacher, or when you're out in evangelism and you share the gospel with somebody, whenever you do that, nothing is ever the same again. Nothing. If you show someone what it means to be a Christian and what they must do to be a Christian, you know what's happened? The external call of the Holy Spirit has just gone out. Now, we don't know who God has elected. We don't know who God, the Holy Spirit, is going to work internally. Remember, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said in John 8:47 to those who didn't believe, he says, the reason you didn't believe, because you didn't really hear me. And that proves that you really never were of God. Remember, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They will follow me. You know, in this regard, let me just say this. The call of Jesus goes out. And I guess there's only one thing we can say. Have you heard Jesus speak to you? Have you heard Jesus speak to your heart? You see, if Jesus speaks to your heart, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to say, you're a sinner and you deserve the wrath of God. But I have sent you, Jesus, to pay all those sins that you should be paying yourself. And all you need to do is accept Jesus, confess those sins. Please forgive me. I want to live a new life. Come into my life and change me. And if you do that, he'll come into your life and change you. As an agnostic 50 years ago, as a college student, that's exactly what I did. Jesus, if you are who you claim to be, then change me. And he did. And nothing was the same ever again. Now, if you have called out on Jesus, then it will show in your life. You see, the problem with national Israel was that it didn't bear the fruit that it was supposed to. Remember that passage in Isaiah that I read? God says, I planted these grapevines, and what if you plant a grapevine, those of you that have a garden, I know some of you garden, you expect the garden to produce, right? That's what you expect. And if you do that, that's what you expect. And God says, I expect, if I have worked in your life to bring you to Jesus, I will change you. That's why that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is so wonderful. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. That's the promise of God. May the Lord work as he sees fit to the glory of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you and we confess many times that we have not appreciated what Jesus has done for us. Oh, Lord, give us a heart bursting forth in thankfulness and praise to Jesus, our great Savior. We ask in his glorious name, amen.